And so there's no peace. And outside of Christ, the wrath of God, of course, abides. Judgment is certain. And so there's no way for us to repair that relationship with God on our own. There's nothing that we can do ourselves to make ourselves acceptable to God and to be reconciled to Him. You and I have nothing that we can offer and say, God, look it, I've done this, and so now would you please accept me? There's nothing that we can do. There is no peace there. Man has tried for centuries, but as the Scripture declares, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59 again, we keep hearing, our iniquities have separated us from God. There is no peace outside of Christ. And we know the wages of sin is death, which is another picture of that separation, of that judgment. We see this in history. We can go back to the garden. We can see God entering into some kind of a covenant with Adam and Eve. He had a law, and that law was simply this. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of it, when you eat of it, you shall surely die. What did man do? Man broke the covenant. Man broke the law. Man's at enmity with God, and sin entered into the world. And sin has affected every single person here. In fact, we have all, according to Romans 5:12, we've all sinned in Adam in a representative way. Okay, we've sinned in Adam, and so we bear that sin, and we do sin as a result of that nature. We see in the Old Covenant, which we're going to look at today, I'm talking about the Mosaic Law. We see again God entering into covenant, and that covenant is of course a covenant that is conditional upon the obedience of man. Do these things and you live. Break these commands and you die. That's the essential nature of this covenant. It's good. They're good commands. We'll talk about this in just a moment, but that happened at Mount Sinai. And what did man do? Man failed to keep the law that was given. No peace. So there's separation from God. There's another covenant that I'm not mentioning, Abrahamic, and it's very much in continuity with the new covenant. And so we'll talk a little bit about that, but most of the new covenant, and one of the similarities is it's irrevocable. You can't revoke that which God promised because He's secured it Himself. And we're focused on the new covenant itself, but just remember it's rooted in another kind of covenant. And so what we're going to see here today is that with all that, with all the law breaking, with all the separation, with all the rebellion against God, all of these things, God had a gracious and merciful plan all the while. A plan to reconcile His people. A covenant that He would establish. And our point here today is simply this. God has established a new covenant to draw us near. Us being His people. Believers today, and all who will believe, you can use the word elect, it's fine. It's not a scary word. It's in Scripture. Think about that just for a second. God has established a covenant. In the backdrop of all the law breaking, all the covenants broke, He's established a covenant by design to bring you to Himself, Christian. That's what He's done. He's mercifully secured an everlasting covenant that cannot ever be broken, that is secure, that is robust, and it's rooted in His immutable nature. He's done that so that we could come near to Him, so that we might fellowship with Him. He did it unilaterally. He did it irrevocably. That's what He's done, and that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this new covenant because that's what the text looks at. We're going to see the difference between this new covenant and the old covenant. Again, we've kind of touched on that, but you know, this passage basically is a section of the Old Testament just cut and pasted right here into the New Testament. That's basically what we're seeing here in this passage, and so we're going to look at that. We're going to see a few things. Before we get there, let's just remember really quickly what we've seen recently. We've seen Jesus as our greater, the great High Priest, the supreme High Priest, but not only is He supreme in worth, but He is also that High Priest who is sufficient. We saw the word fitting. He's a fitting High Priest in terms of His nature. We've seen that He is the true high priest. That means that he's the real high priest. Everything else has gone before him. Every other priest has gone before him. Well, they existed in real physical flesh and form, but they were types. They were not the real thing. They were shadows that were pointing to what is real. He's the true priest, and he's offered the true sacrifice, the only sufficient sacrifice. And he's gone to the true temple, the true tent, the tabernacle, in glory, the very dwelling place of God, to offer that sacrifice for us. And we've also learned that he is the one who mediates a better covenant built on better promises. That's what we've seen so far. And so we're going to look at this better covenant today. And we're, I hope, going to be encouraged and strengthened and challenged by it as we do. We're going to see a few things, and you can see this in your outlines if you want to go through it. Otherwise, just listen and follow along in the text itself, and I think you'll see it. We're going to see, first of all, that God has established a new covenant. God himself, a new and better covenant. God has established a new and better covenant. Verse 8 and 9, we'll see that. Second thing we're going to see really is the hub. This is kind of the main idea of the passage. We're going to see that God has mercifully covenanted to draw us near. God has mercifully covenanted to draw us near. We'll see that in verses 10 through 12. And then finally, we're going to see that the new covenant accomplishes what the old covenant could not. Verse 13. That's what we're going to see today in the rest of chapter 8. And so let's take a look at this first point. God established a new and better covenant. He secured something so far better than the old covenant for us. And he is the initiator. He is the actor. He is the guarantor in that sense. He is the promisor. And so let's take a look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9. In fact, I think I'll just read the whole passage here again. And I'm going to go back to verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." That's the old covenant. "And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's what we see. In this passage, the first thing that we should see, and I really want to direct you to, is that God establishes this new covenant. He secures it himself. And even before we get much further than that, we have to say that the old covenant was insufficient. I think I've said that quite a bit, so I won't spend a whole lot of time on that. We recognize the words here that are hard to hear sometimes, to hear that this old covenant is insufficient to redeem man. And the way that it's described here, and the implication, verse 8, is that it's not faultless. For he finds fault with them when he says. And so when we hear that, we shouldn't be surprised, because we already learned about this covenant, this Old Testament Mosaic law, old covenant, is that it was described in chapter 7, verse 18, as being set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Later on in our passage, we're going to see words like obsolete, growing old, ready to vanish away. And so we've heard these words before. But I want you to look closely at verse 8 again. Notice it says he finds fault with them. What does that mean? I thought we were talking about the covenant. We are talking about the covenant, but you just need to recognize that the covenant is also associated with God's people. You can't really pull them apart, because the old covenant was that which the people who were in that Old Testament time, that old covenant time, were under. And what weren't they doing? They weren't keeping the Old Covenant. They were not able to be redeemed through the Old Covenant. And so it includes the Old Covenant. And that's really what we're looking at here, because we're comparing covenants, because the next thing he talks about, of course, is the New Covenant. He's not just comparing the New Covenant to the people. He's comparing the New Covenant to the Old Covenant. So hopefully you can see that and don't get confused by the third person plural them there, because it all fits together. Fault is associated in the sense that, and please understand this, in that it's not a value statement about the covenant. Okay, this isn't saying that the covenant was bad. We've talked about this before, and again, it's talking about the inability. In fact, it wasn't designed to accomplish the redemption of man. It has no power to change hearts. It has no power to redeem man. It could not do that. So that's what it's talking about. It's a comparison between that and the Old Covenant. Of course, there's fault also associated with people who were unable to keep it. But there's also fault associated with us, isn't there? We're guilty. And the only reason we're not guilty anymore is because of what Christ has done. So we'll see more as we proceed. But I really want to focus on the fact that God has established a new covenant, verse 8. I think this is absolutely critical. Again, this is an extended quote of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. I'm not going to go back there because it's basically already here. A few little words that may sound different here in translation, but just generally the same meat of what we find in Jeremiah. The 700 years before this was promised, this was prophesied, that this covenant would be secured for God's people. And let me just give you a little bit of background on Jeremiah. You know what was going on in Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a prophet in the times when the nation of Judah was rebelling against God, involved with all kinds of idolatry. And as they were involved in all kinds of idolatry, Jeremiah was a voice of God that was there to proclaim truth and to pronounce judgment that was coming upon them if they didn't repent. We spent a lot of months in prayer meetings several years ago going through Jeremiah. Judgment, judgment, judgment. There's a lot of judgment in Jeremiah, but there's also a lot of grace in Jeremiah. And this is one of those times of grace. So in the context of revealing and exposing the sin and the promise that God would use as an instrument, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to come as his instrument to bring judgment on the people of God, take them into captivity, destroy the temple and most of Jerusalem. In the midst of all that, those promises of judgment, there is this shining light, this hope, this promise of something that would break through, something that God would do in the midst of a sinful people that only God could do, because guess what? You and I couldn't. And we hear this new covenant, profound, hope-filled prophecy of a new and different covenant. One commentator says this. He says, Jeremiah's prophecy was like a shaft of light penetrating the darkness of desperate apostasy and focusing on a glorious future time when God would be truly loved and obeyed. So imagine you are in the midst of Judah when all this is taking place, and even in the midst of Jeremiah, some of this judgment is beginning to happen. Jeremiah is there while it's happening in Lamentations. I believe, people disagree with this, Lamentations, I think, gives you a feel for some of the nature of what that judgment was like. They're looking forward to a time. And what are we doing? We're looking back to a time where this covenant was secured. Doesn't mean we've enjoyed all the benefits of the covenant completely yet, but we're looking back and we're seeing it. They're looking forward. You see that? So that's the way we look at this. And so, again, I keep getting sidetracked a little bit, but God established the covenant. I want you to notice what it says here in verse 8. It says, I will establish a new covenant. There's this focus on the first person here, singular. It's God. In verse 9, verse 10, sorry. I will put my laws into their minds, and he will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. Over and over. Verse 12, I will be merciful. So God is the one who is establishing this covenant. That's important. I want you to understand the implications of this, and he is the guarantor of it, but actually Christ is, he is God. And so if you look back at chapter 7, verse 22, notice what it says. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Aren't you glad the new covenant isn't based on your works? It's not based on your ability. It's not based on your righteousness. It's based on Christ's. That God established this covenant. You didn't say, okay, yeah, that sounds good. I'm going to do my best. Like in the Old Testament, that's exactly what happened. They said, we are going to obey these commandments. And guess what they didn't do? They didn't obey the commandments. This covenant is wholly the work of God. It's not man. And since it is secured by God, who is immutable, who is all-powerful, it cannot be revoked, can it? Cannot be changed. No one can snatch us out of his hands, John chapter 10, because it's established in his immutable nature. Then we learn in verse 9 that this covenant is different. It's a different covenant. It's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. That's what it says in verse 9. It's different. That means it's different. And so we learn first what it's not like. It's not like the old covenant. Well, how is it not like? It's different from the Mosaic covenant, from the law, the Mosaic law. And so the first thing that we see is that the old covenant could not be kept. It could not be kept. There's no way it could be kept. That's a big difference. It says there in verse 9, not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers. It talks about taking them out. But there's the key passage there, for they did not continue in my covenant. Well, God's grace was evident in the rescue of his people then. He was gracious to set apart a people for himself. He gave the law through Moses, and the people entered into that covenant. And this is what they said. I mentioned this, but this is what they said. Exodus 24:7. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And the next verse, guess what they did? Blood was sprinkled on the people, essentially sealing that covenant, that agreement that they made before God through that Mosaic, that Old Testament, that Old Covenant law. So the covenant was dependent upon the people continuing on in obedience. And what does our passage tell us? They did not continue in that covenant. In other words, they broke the law. They broke the covenant. Big difference here, because the Lord declares in Jeremiah and now in our passage that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. What does that mean? It's not dependent upon the obedience of the people. It's dependent on the obedience of his son. Please don't use this as a license, because understand, if you are not characterized as in growing in a holiness and characters that are clear in the scripture, that are Christ-like, if you're not growing and revealing those things, and you're demonstrating that you have not been sealed in that covenant. But that covenant isn't rooted in your obedience, or else we wouldn't have the benefits of the covenant. It's rooted in Christ. And so it's different. Praise God that it's not dependent ultimately on us. Now, the old covenant resulted in God's judgment upon his people. Now, it's said a little strange, and some people might question, why does it say that he showed no concern for them? Because when we look back at the history of God's people, what do we see in that time frame? God delivered them. He protected them from the plagues. He delivered them. He opened the Red Sea. He kept back the enemy, the Egyptians, and then he brought them through the Red Sea, and then he judged the enemies, bringing the waters back over them, and so on and so forth, provided manna and quail and water from the rock, kept them healthy, kept their clothes from wearing out. It's amazing. What do you mean God showed no concern for them? What is that getting at? Well, I think what it means is that surely he has concern. His lack of concern is an expression of his acting in righteous judgment upon his people. The context here is Jeremiah, it's Judah, who is in idolatry. And so as Nebuchadnezzar goes, who is at that point a godless man, he is the agent, he is actually described as a servant of God, going and acting against God's people. He showed no concern in the sense that he was accomplishing his will. to judge his people. He showed no concern to protect them from that judgment. Do you see? That's different because it was a righteous judgment. It was deserved as a result of their sin. Judgment was due. But the Lord declares in Jeremiah that the new covenant is not like this old covenant. Those who are under the new covenant, unlike the old covenant, do you know that you will never have to endure the wrath, the judgment of God in that way? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 tells us. We now have peace with God. We know that whatever comes to us is coming through the love of God, not through no concern. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we know that God is working good towards his people. He's not going to bring judgment upon you. That's a massive difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The supreme difference, though, between these covenants is that God and God alone established this covenant based on himself in no way relating to the obedience of God's people. From beginning to end, one commentator said it would be the work not of man, but of God himself. If we can learn just, if this is all we learn, if we don't learn anything else, if we just know that, just by what we know here, our hearts should be inclined to worship him now, because we, as Christians, are a part of a new covenant that is secured in him, by him, and it's not based upon our obedience, but Christ's obedience. Wow. Praise God. Praise God. This is a radical and much needed difference. But then we learn something more here. We learn what God is doing. God has mercifully covenanted to draw us near. God, in his unfathomable grace, has reached out and he has made, established a covenant for you through the blood of his own Son, so that you would know the most lovely of all that you could ever know, so that you could be joined to the God of this universe. That's what God has done. We see this in verses 10 through 12. And again, notice the I wills as I read this again. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Hold on to the idea of knowing, because I want you to see for a second here that this covenant is with the people of God. Notice who it's for. This covenant that I'll make is with the house of Israel. Let me just make a comment about that. Who is the house of Israel? Is this talking about the nation alone, or is it talking about someone else? Well, if you look back at the beginning, verse 8, notice what it says. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Wow, Judah's been dropped out. That's horrible. No. Judah and Israel have come together, unlike the divided nation that they were, right? They have come together, those who are part of the people of God. And beyond that, brothers and sisters, we know in the New Testament that you and I are a part of this people. The true Israel, the spiritual Israel, that we are a part of them. I don't care what your eschatology is. One thing that you can look to Scripture and see is that you are spiritual children of Abraham. You can see that in the Scriptures. Galatians 3:29 says, we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are described as, in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Romans 11:24 talks about the Gentiles being grafted in to this spiritual Israel. And then on the other side, in Romans 9:7, Paul recognizes that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring or of his blood. What is that all saying? When it refers to Israel, it's not just referring to a nation, but you can understand, this is the book of Hebrews, a lot of Jewish Christians that he's writing to, so they hear Israel, and they're thinking of themselves, but brothers and sisters, this obviously applies to us as well. We are under the new covenant. This is referring to God's people, spiritual Israel. Now I happen to believe there is a distinction. There are real promises for national Israel, that there truly is a spiritual Israel, that's a whole other debate for another time. But this is what we're seeing here. I just want to make sure you know who this is talking to. We are included in this new covenant. We're not a nation, but a people. Now, God covenants to change us. Look at verse 10. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Just think about that for a moment. Man was unable to keep the old covenant. That old covenant that was written on tablets of stone. He was not able to complete, to keep that covenant because of his condition. Man could never be right with God. He could never be reconciled to God, as we mentioned. So the only possible outcome for man was judgment. By that covenant alone, if they lived, they would die by that covenant. There is no way. And so what does God do? We're unable. We can't keep this covenant because of our hearts, the sinfulness of our hearts. So what does he do? He changes our hearts. He writes the law upon our hearts. And I want to tell you here today, if you're here and you haven't yet trusted Christ, and you look at the scripture and it just doesn't, you know, you don't feel any compulsion, you know, it just doesn't do anything for you. It's because the law hasn't been written on your hearts. It's because your heart hasn't been changed. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man is not able to understand the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. And so do we do? What do you do? Oh, you pray. You say, is God going to hear me? Well, here's what I would tell you. First of all, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that means that the word of God is that what God uses to save you. And then I would encourage you to call upon God to save you from that condition. And here's what I do know, that God responds to that which is according to his will. And so just pray for his salvation and seek the means by which he has given. How foolish it is to be sitting there and think, you know, I just hope someday God saves me, but you never look to his word. What reason do you have to hope that you will be saved? I'm not saying that God can't save you. I'm saying, do you see how that just doesn't even make sense? It's irrational. He saves by his word, and yet you'll set his word aside. Just go towards God in his word. Only he can save you, but go towards him. And so God gives us new hearts. Now, we looked last time, and you can look back to Ezekiel, because I want you to see this in two passages in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11, and then Ezekiel chapter 36, because it gives a little bit more detail, talking about the same thing, talking about the same covenant. It's not using the same language of new covenant, but it's talking about the same idea. And so Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning at verse 19, where it's summarized rather concisely. Notice what it says. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Change. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the law written upon their hearts. And there's more given to us there. I will put a new spirit within them. And if we turn to Ezekiel 36, and you look at Ezekiel 36, verse 22, you just read, because I like to see the motive of God here, so just in case we're attributing this to anything we have done, this is a reminder that this is purely God's grace and for his glory. Therefore, verse 22, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit, God the Spirit, within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you shall be my people. I will be your God. You see that in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I hope what you see in reading these passages hundreds of years before Christ ever sets foot is God's plan, God's design to covenant with his people, and it's secured by God, not because of us, like something that we've done. No, what we've done, just like they have, we profaned the name of the Lord. That's what we did. That's what our calling card was. Before coming to Christ, we profaned God's name, living in our idolatry, and so he vindicates his glory and shows mercy at the same time and prophesies a new covenant that will entail a change of heart, a new heart. And the way that it's concisely put here in Jeremiah 31, included in Hebrews 8, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. You had no power to change. Aren't you glad that God has power to change you? And that Christian, he has. Those who are outside Christ, he has power to change. Pray for change. Pray for God's help. And so we discover here that God has that power. That's a radical difference from the Old Covenant. Old Covenant had no power to change us, only demands that we conform to it. But God has power, and through the New Covenant, he promises to change us. What a praise. Now, God covenants then to draw us near. And I'm going to tell you right now, to me, this is the most beautiful, powerful part about the entire New Covenant. There is nothing richer that I can find in the New Covenant, in what God has done, than this. Look at verse 10, the middle of it. He says, this is the New Covenant secured in his immutable nature for his people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It doesn't stop. He says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, I want you to understand that in the Old Covenant, God said very similar things. I have a number of citations here. Exodus 6, 7, Exodus 29, Leviticus 26, where God says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. But guess what? It was conditional upon obedience ultimately. For a nation, for a period, as a sign, as a shadow pointing to the greater thing, the spiritual Israel, the spiritual people of God. So no man could keep the law, so they couldn't really be God's people then. By keeping the law, the best people could do is have some kind of representative fellowship through the office of priesthood, and that's all the pictures that we have with the priest walking in to the most holy place. That's where they walked in. We're going to see that more later. It's a picture. It's not real. In the New Covenant, we are promised fellowship with God, again on the basis of God's work, not ours. We already learned that we were changed by God. Why are we changed? Brothers and sisters, we were changed so that we could be drawn near. We can't draw near to a holy God in our former state. We can't have fellowship with a holy God the way we were. We can't have an intimate fellowship and relationship with the God of this universe, was stained with sin. So we had to be changed. We had to be made new. And that's what we see here. So you see what God is doing. God's promise to be our God and for us to be his people is rooted in his immutable nature and his purposes. And it is a glorious thing. And it happens through the redeeming work of Christ so that every believer will enjoy, and you enjoy today, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and the fellowship, according to the Gospel of John, of the Godhead with Jesus promising that He will be with you always to the very end of the age. Over and over, we see this. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see this sealing and this guarantee by the Spirit. Verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We have fellowship with God. You know, Ezekiel said that He would give us His Spirit, and Jesus said that He was going to baptize with the Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And then in Acts chapter 2, what happened? The Spirit came. At Pentecost, the Spirit came and indwelt His people. Now we can be referred to 1 Corinthians 3:16 as God's temple. Isn't that an amazing thing? The dwelling place of God. This brings rich and new meaning to the promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I hope you see that. So in the new covenant, God's people are characterized by knowing the Lord. And I really want to camp on this for just a little bit. They shall all know me. So we don't need to be taught and told to know the Lord, because we all know the Lord. The word here that's used in this context has the focus of an intimate relationship. Not just mere knowledge about. That's clearly not what it's talking about here. It can be used of the intimate relationship found in marriage. And here it's talking about that intimate relationship that we have with God. That intimate fellowship that God gives to us. And so that's what this knowing implies. The new covenant promises a people who all know God intimately. Now there's a limit to that, because we are finite beings and there's only so much we can know. But there is a relationship, and so in that case, we can have perfect fellowship. And you can probably already sense where I'm going with this. The reason we don't need to be taught is because we already have it. We don't need shown because it's already been shown. We already know Him. That's just the idea here. And so let's break in here just with a reminder of what it means to know God, so you don't just get caught up in the theological idea of it and just think of the riches of it. Can you just think with me for a moment what it means to know God? There is no more sublime end for a human being than to know God. And I try to talk about this as much as I can, and I need to hear it again and again myself. There is nothing more that we could ever want in life. There's nothing greater than. There's nothing more lovely, more beautiful. There's nothing greater than knowing God Himself. Nothing more nourishing, nothing more soul-enriching than intimately knowing God. He is the most beautiful. He is the most lovely. He is the most loving. He is all that our heart has always been longing for, and yet rooted itself, attached itself to imposters, which is called idolatry. We're still fighting idolatry this very day. There's no greater treasure. There's no amount of wealth. There's no higher value. He is infinitely valuable. He's of inestimable worth. He is the great prize. It's God. Do you see what this new covenant is telling you? You have the great prize. The most beautiful thing. You have the greatest treasure. How rich a treasure we possess. I love the song because that's what it's trying to get at. All the other things people are pursuing. We have everything that we need right here in Him. And we are promised here by God's covenant, secured by His immutable nature. We are promised that we will all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. So you don't have to be taught, told, You already have him. Now, this is the description, I believe, it's the very essence of what salvation is. In 1 John chapter 1, listen to John. He says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, is talking about Christ, who is God, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We've seen it, testify to it, proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's not where it stops, because it's not about fellowship with us. Ultimately, we're just means by which, look at, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We have fellowship with God. And 1 John chapter 4 goes on to talk about the love of God being manifest in our relationships with one another. That's why it's so grievous when we aren't having that relationship. Because it speaks to where we're at with God Himself. We're missing out on the love that He has for us. Fellowship. And then again, John gets it. He understands, because back actually Jesus is the one who gets it, because Jesus saying this, not John. He's just recording the words. John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life. This is salvation. This is what it's all about. It's not about extended time. It's not about forever. It's not about this isn't it. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And some people just think, well, I've got to know God so that I can have eternal life. No, eternal life, salvation, redemption, that is knowing God. Now, when we think about this, we have to realize that there's an already not yet kind of promise here. I hope you understand that. Because not one single person here, again, is living in that constant, intimate fellowship every moment. You're struggling. You're struggling because there's so many temptations. We're living in a fallen world. There's so many distractions, and it's hard. And we're still some unredeemed part of the physical part of us. It's just speaking to us, whether it's through pain or through thoughts. Our heart deceitful, desperately wicked. Who could know it? We've been changed. Our heart's been changed, but there's still residue. It's still affecting us. We're already growing in intimacy with Him. And you've had moments, most of you have had moments where you just knew, there's God, He's there. And you want to live in that moment. You want to stay in that moment. You want to leave that moment. But you do. And I do. But we know that there will be a day when our intimacy with the Lord is so perfect that we'll never need the teaching, the proclamation, the call to know God again. Because I'll tell you right now, I still need you to say, Rick, you need to know God more. There's a day when no one will ever have to say that again. Let me just look to you, because you know what? Revelation 21:3. Isn't this what we're talking about here? Just think about this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. We like to focus so much on the rest of the verses. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to take away our pain. And we just think about all those things. But I will tell you that verse 3 is the most glorious, the most wonderful. I don't care what image you have of heaven. I don't care about the streets of gold and fountains of living water. I don't care what picture you have of the new heavens and new earth. There is nothing that stands even close to what verse 3 is telling us and what the new covenant promises us, that we will know Him. And already, by His grace, you get to taste and see that the Lord and knowing Him is good. It is good. It doesn't matter what your situation, and I'll attest to that, He is good. But how can this be? How can this possibly be? How could God do this for a rebellious people? Well, isn't that what verse 12 tells us? As soon as I get back to it. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. New covenant, 700 years before, approximately. That's how. You're changed, new heart, your iniquities, your sin, your unrighteousness is dealt with and wiped away because of all we've already seen about Christ, and especially what we're going to see about Christ, has been taken away so that you can know God. Not so you can have a comfortable life. Not so you can have the right to, you know, to feel better about yourself than other people. So you can know God. Because without that, without a heart change, without sin being dealt with and washed away, there's no chance for knowing God. There's no chance for fellowship with Him. There's no hope for mankind because man is under sentence and guilty. There's only hope for mankind to be reunited with God through mercy. And mercy's name is Jesus. The Christ, the Son of God. The Father's merciful. In terms of our need, it is for Christ and what He has done. It's mercy. It's Jesus. And we'll explore Him more and more as we go through and see the focus turn to His sacrifice. As we continue to look a little bit about the temple, we're going to look at His sacrifice as we continue on in the book of Hebrews. Only God's mercy to conceal this new covenant and all of its rich blessings so that we can know God. Last point briefly. The new covenant accomplishes what the old covenant could not. Again, we find some harsh words here. I've already alluded to them, but let me just say really briefly in verse 13, speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So old covenant, again, characterized by do this, live, break this, die. All those who live under that old covenant are subject to death. So let me just read a couple of things for you. Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So the law, the old covenant, has no power, again, to redemption. It leads to life, death, not life. It doesn't lead to fellowship with God. The new covenant, again, is different. Old covenant, curse. New covenant, blessing and life. So the new covenant then makes the old covenant obsolete. I know that's kind of a weird word because Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But abolish is different than obsolete. So abolish is talking about it's just gone. There's no value at all whatsoever. And there is value in the Old Testament. It teaches us about the righteousness of God. It teaches us good things. But it can never and will never change a single human being and render them right before God and bring them into fellowship with Him. God uses it as a tutor. It never will accomplish that. Only the new covenant can change our very nature by God's initiative. And so it's been fulfilled in Christ. Christ has done what we couldn't do. And that's what we'll see as we continue on the book of Hebrews. Our salvation is never going to be based on law keeping. It's never going to be based on our good works. It's always going to be based on the work of Christ and the person of Christ. We'll always be praising Him. In glory, we'll see the nail prints on His hands because we'll always be reminded of the price and the cost of our salvation, that it's based in Him. It is the epitome of glory to God. Christ has satisfied the demands of the law. Now we are sealed to the new covenant by the mercy of God through the work of Christ. And so you aren't under the old covenant anymore. If you choose to be, then you're still under a curse. And you're still under death. And you're still under Adam, right? That's who you're under, Adam and his sin. Let's look right back at verse 11 just to kind of finish our time here. A lot of things going on in this passage. Just focus on verse 11. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Main point of the passage, God has established a new covenant to draw us near. So that we can know him. We need a changed hearts. We need mercy. We need a cleansing. We need all these things so we can know the Lord. You see, this is the focus, because this is the epitome. This is the essence. He is of supreme worth. And so I want you to consider right now all that he has done to reconcile you to himself. All that he has put away. All the history that has gone before that are types and looking forward to. Think of all that he has done so that you might take care of the most sublime experience man can ever or will ever know. Think about what God has done so you can have fellowship with him. All that he has accomplished, all he's overcome, think of it all. And now, right now, maybe we might begin to understand the weight of our calling in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to be ministers of reconciliation. Do you see that? All that he's done for us that we didn't deserve. We might have a lens in our lives that could actually look to people and see with compassion and zeal, not self-righteousness, that they're out of fellowship with God. And because you have fellowship with God, you want them to have fellowship with God. Or to believers, you see them, things aren't quite right, and you see them struggling, so you want to help them, not just add to their suffering. Maybe you might have a greater sense of the weighty call to love and unity in a biblical way that's anchored in truth and grace and mercy. And we might have, maybe, if knowing God is the end, if that is the most lovely, most enriching, most glorious, sublime thing in all the universe, then maybe we might have a more compelling interest. Find him here. Drink over and over here. Search for him here in his word. Let's pray. Father, I just lay this in your hands. With thanksgiving, with awe, with utter dumbfounded humility of what you've done. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us today. Righteousness and justice and your mercy and your rich, great salvation. Now, Lord, encourage your people with these things. Strengthen them to walk more fully in your ways out of love, desire, worship, yes, gratitude. And Lord, please speak to those who are outside of Christ right now, that they might know Jesus Christ and you, whom to know is eternal life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn, let's stand and sing. What a great way to close our service. How deep the Father's love. And if you would close us in prayer after that, Sheldon.
Sure.
Thank you.